A detective would be nice if we had a real hot fire and the cheer of the flames in here tonight to brighten some of you up. I don't know whether it's been too much rain or not enough rain, but I trust that your spirits won't stay down quite so low, too long, even though the rain might be with us for a while. Just thinking, coming on the way over here, coming through the state of Ohio, we drove for miles and miles and saw nothing but water. Whole farms and whole counties and inundated. In fact, there were places where the water was coming over the turnpike up to 2 feet deep, literal rivers. And I couldn't help but think, my, we ought to be grateful we had just a few refreshing showers and not something like that to cope with. But I trust tonight, as we look into the Word of God, that our hearts will be drawn out to this very wonderful portion of Scripture. And I'd like, with a bit of apology, to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, fully realizing that of all of the historic events in the book of Isaiah, this is no doubt the one which is read and discussed, commented on most frequently. But since we're picking from the prophecy of Isaiah, some of the basic sections, as we go through it in a very scanty review this week, it certainly would be wrong, I think, for us to miss this very essential passage. Isaiah chapter 6, and if you'll follow as I read from the Revised Version, I'll read the first 13 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand, to see and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like an timberant or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." We'll end our reading there, so we pause again to look up to the Lord. Father, we thank you again tonight for the access we have to thy throne, and how we would tremble to come were we not invited. And so we come tonight in a sense of deep dependence and reverence, realizing that unless thy Spirit shall work in us individually according to our need, we've come in vain. For this gracious ministry of thine, we would open our hearts in this hour that the Savior might be honored in our lives. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. Now, if you study commentaries on the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find very quickly that there are some serious questions by very conservative men as to where is this chapter and this experience fits into the chronology of the whole of Isaiah's life. There are some who consider this chapter to be chronologically out of place, and that is that this represents the very first of Isaiah's actual personal experience in spiritual things, and that all of his prophetic ministry followed this experience. There are others who hold that Isaiah began his prophetic ministry with early statements concerning the condition of the nation of Israel, and that this chapter is in its proper chronological order, that is, that Isaiah had spoken in previous days, but after the initial ministry of this individual, then he had this crisis experience that we've read of here in chapter 6. I'm not sure, frankly, that there is a great deal of difference in these two points of view, because regardless of which way you take it, it's obvious that this experience in Isaiah's own personal life was really a crisis, and that the fullness of his prophetic ministry came out of this. Whether you have it at the beginning of his ministry or after an initial period of general statement to the nation, does not cloud the fact that in this chapter we read of that which in his own personal experience was tremendously significant. I don't think that we would be correct in saying that every person who has served God, no, not even every prophet, has had experiences that would parallel this. In fact, the evidence of some of the minor prophets would seem that these men were ushered into their prophetic ministry by very quiet, though very forceful, workings of God in their lives, and that they did not experience the traumatic thing that we've read of here. And for this reason, of course, this chapter stands out in our minds as one of those very unusual things. Sometimes I think we get the idea that all of God's dealings, if they're His dealings at all, are of the unusual nature, and we miss the still small voice and the quietness of His dealings with us. Then on the other hand, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, God really is a God who works unobtrusively, and fail to realize that there have been times when God has moved dramatically, yes, supernaturally. And of course, this is what we've read here in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, the man Isaiah was a very interesting individual. Not a lot is known about him. His biography, if it were written in terms of biblical revelation, would be relatively brief. There seems to be good evidence that Isaiah was of the royal seed. That is, that he was not only of the tribe of Judah, but that he was related to the kingly line. And it seems that this relationship of Isaiah to the kingly line was not just a shirt-tail relationship, but a close enough one so that he had immediate access to the throne as a personal relative of the king at virtually any point along the way through the lifetime of these four or five men that sat on the throne while he was ministering. Of course, this was the most strategic thing, because in the decline and fall of the nation, God was obviously concerned about getting his message through to the king, because it was on his shoulders in the theocracy. It was upon the king's shoulders that the real responsibility for the welfare of the nation rested at this point. And it's no small wonder that God would put his hand upon a man who was of the royal family, though not himself qualified to sit upon the throne, but a man who would have immediate and ready access to the throne. And this seems to have been Isaiah's place. We know that he was married. We know that his wife was a prophetess, that she too spoke authoritatively from God. And we know that there were several children born in his family. I doubt if any of you would name your oldest the way Isaiah named his oldest, may her shallow hash baths. Can you imagine what it would be like to call your son to breakfast every morning? My, oh my. I think they'd find some kind of nickname after a while. But the names of his children, you recall, were significant. And these compounded names of his children spoke of the attitudes of God toward the nation. And if you take them and analyze the names very carefully, you find out that the names that these children of Isaiah's bore were not very happy names. They were names that spoke the displeasure of God toward the nation. And I've often thought of this and other things we read about the prophets, how in their own personal lives, they themselves bore burdens, and even their families bore burdens. It's nothing more to have a name like this. Just for the sake of God's communication to the nation. And I can't help but think of how much we do to keep ourselves unscathed, unhindered. We don't like to find ourselves cramped. We don't like to find ourselves tied down by responsibilities. We don't like to find our course of life restricted in any way. We like to be free and to live like the rest of the people around us. And I sometimes wonder if we're really ready to face the fact that many times those who serve God carry in their own personal lives a weight of responsibility just for the sake of the Lord whom they serve. We also know by tradition that Isaiah lived on into the lifetime of the wicked king Manasseh, the most wicked man that ever sat on the throne in Jerusalem, perhaps the man whose reign was comparable to wicked Ahab up in the northern kingdom of Israel, a man who ruled 55 long years there, a man who in his reign was dragging the nation into deeper and deeper idolatry. And tradition has it that Isaiah was taken by this wicked king in his reign and publicly sawn asunder. And the tradition would indicate that it is Isaiah who is referred to in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews is listing the great men of faith. And at one point he says, some were even sawn asunder for the sake of the Lord. And tradition, quite reliably, not as reliable, of course, as the scripture, but tradition quite reliably would indicate that this was the way Isaiah's life terminated. He died literally as a martyr, sawn asunder, publicly, by the king. So, these are the few details we know of his life, apart from this dramatic incident here that we read of in chapter 6. Now, as far as the timing is concerned, the opening words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Again, there are variations here. Some say that this is merely Isaiah's way of dating his experience, and that the king may have died in December, and that this may have transpired in May, and that the reference to the death of King Uzziah is merely to designate the year, not the sequence. But perhaps the strongest view, and the one which seems to make sense to me, is that it was the death of King Uzziah that precipitated crisis in Isaiah's life that drove him into the temple as far as he could go. And there, in the crisis of soul which he would naturally experience in the death of a man like Uzziah, God was able to speak to him in this vision. Uzziah was an unusual man. He was an unusual king. You recall the major event that we would point up to demonstrate this. Uzziah's desire to be in a place of communion with God was so strong that at one point in his life, as a king, he found himself so envying the priest who had such close contact with the temple ritual that he presumed to go in. He, of the tribe of Judah, who was not a priest, though he was the king of the nation, he presumed to go in. And God smote the man with leprosy. And he was a leper till he died. And he lived in a separate house, not in the palace. Now, of course, we face this with mixed reactions. In one sense, the awfulness of God's judgment should strike terror to our souls. Now remind us what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 5 of his book, that no man takes the position of priesthood onto himself. Priesthood in any age, in any sense, if it is a true priesthood at all, is God ordained and God appointed. And no person decides that he will be a priest, or conversely, that he will not be. Priesthood in God's sight is that which he appoints and which he ordains. And even though we would have to stand back and take our hat off to a man like Uzziah, whose desire toward God was so burning that he would do something as rash as this. Very few people do rash things because they have such a strong desire toward the Lord. Do they? You and I don't do very many rash things. Sometimes we do rash things in order to avoid spiritual responsibilities. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that we may admire his motive, the hand of God that smote this man with leprosy, that dread disease, and he was a leper till his death, reminds us of the fact that regardless of position, regardless of what our motives may be, the statute, the ordinance, the command, the purpose, the character of God stands unchanged. And it is not for man, you, nor me, nor even the king on this road, to tamper with that which God has set forth. A solemn reminder. On the other hand, we recognize the stature of this man, his deep desire toward the things of God, that drove him to even such a rash action, and the godly influence that he had on the nation, even in the age of Israel's decline. Here was one man under whose influence the nation for a time leveled off in the slippery slide toward idolatry and heathendom and destruction. And the influence of this man was a monumental one. And humanly speaking, had it not been for Uzziah's reign, God would have no doubt wiped the nation out at least a generation before he did. And so we have to take our hat off to this man, the godly influence that he had. And though he lived as a leper in a separate house, his control over that nation, in a godly sense, was a great and a strong one. And Isaiah, being a man closely related to the royal family, understanding no doubt the affairs of the nation, both because of his human position, as well as because of his God-given insight as a prophet, no doubt felt the loss of this man. I think probably in our lifetime, all of us can put ourselves into situations where individuals have died or have been killed, and we as individuals, or sometimes as a nation, have deeply felt the loss. And for a moment, it seems like everything's adrift. And you wonder if there's a firm hand on the wheel. And it seems that out of this kind of concern, knowing the godly influence that this man had upon the nation, in a day when the nation tottered on the precipice of God's judgment anyway, that Isaiah, driven with despair, the king is gone, and now what? Will the next man who sits upon the throne have a godly influence? Or will it be in his reign that God's hands of judgment fall, because Isaiah full well knew that God was not going to tolerate this indefinitely? And it would seem that out of this kind of concern, the king is gone. The king is gone. The king is gone. Ah, the earth is full of tragedy. The earth is full of uncertainty and confusion. And Isaiah, in his anxiety, seems to wander into the temple area. But there's something changed. The message of his heart changed. And I can hear those words ringing through Isaiah's mind. Now what? The king is dead. Now what? The earth is filled with tragedy and confusion and uncertainty. And within moments we hear those thrilling words. Ah, no, Isaiah. The whole earth And there in the temple, Isaiah realized that he got a vision of the real king. Mine eyes have seen the king, he says, not Uzziah, no, the Lord of hosts. Now there are times when we need this kind of experience, fellow believers. It's so easy for us to keep our eyes horizontally fixed, that the vicissitudes of life, the affairs of the nation, national, international matters, can plunge us into such deep, deep despair, to make us wring our hands, make our hearts tremble. And I think there are times when we need this kind of experience too. We need to get our eyes upon the real King. We need to have our ears filled with this message. Yes, in one sense it's true that the earth is filled with violence and darkness and confusion and despair. But there is another sense in which it is also true that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. And it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of our perception. You remember the young friend of the prophet? When the armies of the enemy had the prophet bottled up in the city of Samaria, and this young helper was wringing his hands, oh my life, to Noah, Noah. The old seasoned prophet simply prayed, Lord, open this fellow's eyes. What did he see? Well, before all he saw was outside the walls of Samaria, the hosts of Syria. He couldn't even count them. But the old prophet said, Lord, open this young man's eyes. And the Lord did. And out beyond the hosts of Syria, all about, he saw the hosts of the Lord. He hadn't seen them before. They were there all along. But it took a different perspective. God-given perspective. You see beyond that which the natural eye could give you. And you and I need to see beyond. We need to see that beyond all of the affairs of our own nation and of our world, there is a God who rules in the affairs of men. And we need to learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, that godless king learned, that the God of heaven, the Most High God, rules in the affairs of men, and he puts men up, and he puts men down, and moves them like pawns on a chessboard, and he raises nations, he destroys nations, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and nothing shall stay his purpose. Nothing. That includes all of the nations of the world joined together, if they should please. Nothing will stay the purpose of God. I believe in days such as we live in, we need to take a fresh glimpse at the King, the real King, the Lord of hosts. And we need to realize that there is a very basic truth that the whole earth is filled with His glory. And if we have our eyes open to this, we can see this even amid the human suffering and confusion and turmoil. Now, of course, these angelic beings were crying out, Holy, Holy, Holy. Repetition? I think not. For a seraphim to cry out that God is holy should be enough. Why didn't these seraphims say, holy, holy? Holy, 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 holy. I think the answer is found down in verse 8. When the Lord speaks, notice this interesting statement. You might think there's some kind of grammatical error here. Whom shall I send? Singular pronoun. And who will go for us? Plural pronoun. Some oversight? A slip of the pen? No. very characteristic of all the Old Testament scripture. We can go way back to the book of Genesis and find that in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Any Hebrew word which ends with I am, English, is plural. Now in the Hebrew language, they have the singular, the dual, and the plural form. We don't have the dual in English. Singular is one, dual is two, plural is three or more. Any Hebrew word that ends with I am, as it's translated in English or transliterated, is a plural word. The very word God in the Old Testament is plural in form. Elohim. We find also in this early record in Genesis that God is saying, let us make man in our image. Plural pronoun. I recall one time doing a bit of visiting around with a man whom I greatly admire, a man in St. Louis who does a lot of work with Jewish people. Went one time into a shoe store. He'd been witnessing to this man, talking with him. And we went in, and as he could, Mr. Elby turned the conversation to spiritual things. And a man was standing near, an old man, who was sitting there waiting to buy shoes. And he jumped up, and I learned later that this is one way that you will get a reaction from an Orthodox Jew almost inevitably. The old man jumped right into the conversation. Shemai, that's real. I don't know. Goodness, I didn't know what in the world he had said. It kind of terrified me. He said it with such vigor, you know. It was really almost dramatic. And Mr. Albee, of course, understanding what he said very quietly, that last word you spoke, Echad. He said, why didn't you say Yahid? And the old man chinned it, like he'd been struck with a 2x4. You see, in Hebrew, there are two words for one. One word for one means compound oneness, one made up of more than one. The other word in Hebrew means absolute oneness. And what that old conservative Jew was doing was quoting to Mr. Elby the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he was quoting this to Mr. Elby because Mr. Elby was talking to the storekeeper about the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You see his chain of thought? That which they revere from the old scriptures, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, they feel, militates against any idea that the Son is God as well as the Father. But the interesting thing is that the very word for one in the Shema is not the word for absolute oneness, Yahid. It's the word for compound oneness, Echad. And that old gentleman had never stopped to think of that. Mr. Elby took his Bible and he turned, a Yiddish Bible, by the way, and he turned to Proverbs chapter 30. In verse 4, he said, I'd like to read a scripture for you from your scriptures. He said, listen carefully, will you? Mr. Elby read these words. Who has ascended into heaven and came down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in the garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And he stopped there and he looked at the old gentleman. And he said, can you answer that? The old man said, yes, Jehovah. Mr. Elby handed him his Bible. He said, you read the rest. You know what the rest of that verse says? What is his name? And what is his son's name? His selfish death. And he said, kind friend, that's exactly why I'm here. To tell you what his son's name is. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so I don't believe that it is a mistake when we find here that we have in one sentence God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? consistent with the whole of the scriptures. God, as to his being, is one. Being, in essence, and in power.
Real evangelicals must never, never violate this basic truth. Sometimes in our statements, sometimes in our way of thinking, we can virtually become tritheists. But God is one in his being, in his essence, in his power. Yet we need to remember that at the same time, God has revealed to us that which we cannot fully comprehend. That though he is one in being, essence, and power, he eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are co-equal and co-eternal. And there is not a single passage of Scripture that will violate this glorious and yet incomprehensible truth. And so when those angelic beings round the throne cried out, they didn't cry holiness once, nor twice, nor four times. They cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, Isaiah's reaction was, interestingly enough, to look at himself. Strange, isn't it, at a time like this, a man would look at himself? And yet it didn't take a lot of self-looking. It didn't take weeks of introspection, which can easily become introversion. You know what an introvert is, don't you? A man all wrapped up in himself. By the way, that's a pretty small package. But Isaiah didn't have to spend weeks and weeks and weeks mulling over himself. His immediate response was that he was in the presence of a thrice holy God. And the immediate response was to be aware of his own condition. And he cried out these interesting words, woe is me, I am lost. I'm not sure that we have to see this in the same sense that we think of being lost in New Testament terminology. I would see this rather in contrast to that which we had a brief glimpse of Sunday afternoon as we looked at chapter 5. One of the reasons why I think that this probably comes in the proper sequence, and that Isaiah had already spoken some things to the nation. His basic prophetic ministry, I believe, had very probably preceded this. And Isaiah had been saying to the nation, woe unto those that do this, and woe unto those that do this, and woe unto those that do this. But now he sees the glory of God. And his reaction is, woe is me. Now this again is an experience we need. Several of us were talking today. I believe that the philosophy of our age, the humanistic, anarchistic philosophies of our present day, make it very difficult for us to see ourselves in the place of need. We blame everybody and everything else for everything that goes on. I blame my parents, my upbringing, my school system. We blame the community. We blame the police. We blame this. We blame this. We blame this. We blame this. And I think sometimes we've lost the virtue expressed in the old spiritual. It's not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. And it's all right for us to see that here's a home that's all messed up and the children aren't disciplined properly and they aren't loved properly. And it's all right for us to see that we can understand how that coming out of that, here's a child who has difficulties. But may we never forget the fact that each of us will give an account of himself before God. And that no child will stand in the presence of the judge of heaven and earth and excuse himself because of his home. None. Because out of the most sordid of environments have risen some of God's choicest gems. And mind you, psychologists have no explanation for this. If you and I are nothing but the product of our heredity and environment, you might as well throw your Bible away. Because you can't control either, basically. And it makes you or me just a hapless victim of circumstance. Ah, not so in the Scriptures. Heredity is important, and God testifies to that in the Scriptures. After His kind. Environment is important. And even on into the New Testament, we find that evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So God does not dismiss the effect of environment upon us. But basic to all of this, God reminds us that there is a third ingredient that is a basic determinant, more basic than the other two, and that each of us is going to give an account of himself before God. And so we find Isaiah, as any man ever has, who found himself in the presence of God, recognizing his own need. Woe, woe is me. Friend, have you ever been there? Believer friend, have you ever been there? Not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord. Stand in need of prayer. Now, of course, Isaiah confessed lips that were unclean. We don't know why. All sorts of speculation as to why. The truth of the matter is, every answer is merely speculation. We don't know that much about Isaiah biographically. We don't know whether he had some habit of the tongue which he realized was displeasing to God. We don't know what was really amiss in his speech that made him confess an unclean mouth. But two things seem very obvious. One is this. In some way or another, Isaiah realized that his mouth needed to be cleansed. Now why, we're not sure. But that he realized this was very obvious, because that's what he confessed. The second thing we can be sure of is this. That in this chapter we find another one of those very clear instances in which the pattern of the whole Scripture is given so pointedly. What is confessed is cleansed. Because when this angelic being came with the coal from off the altar, the coal was not laid on his hands, nor on his feet, nor on his heart, nor on the top of his head, but on his lips. Why? Because he had confessed unclean lips. I really feel sometimes this is why the people of God don't get relief from their sins. Because we really don't know what confession is. Before we go to bed at night, we just briefly say, Lord, if I've done any wrong today, forgive me, amen. That's it. This is confession. The word confession in the New Testament, homologeo, means literally to say the same word. The very word confession, the very concept of confession, involves naming the thing specifically. You go back to the Levitical ordinances, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and you'll find repeated again and again and again and again that the man who brought this offering shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And you'll find these words repeated again and again. In that thing. In that thing. Just to say, Lord, if I've done anything wrong, forgive me, is not confession. It's an affront to God. As though he were reluctant to forgive. But when we come and say, Lord, my lips are unclean. I told that fellow a lie. Oh, Lord, my motive in that business deal was wrong. Oh, Lord, I failed to speak to that man and he gave me a perfect opportunity. That's confession. Naming the thing before God. And I talk to people week by week by week. God's people. Dragging along with them guilt over sins that they've confessed, they think, 1,000 times. And they still feel as guilty as the day they committed it. Know anybody like that? And every time they get down in the dumps every Blue Monday, that compulsive old hand inside reaches back in the closet and digs up some old bones, and they start hitting themselves over the head with old sins that they should have left behind long, long ago. As though God was reluctant to forgive and cleanse. When God has said, if you name that thing in my presence, on the basis of my faithfulness, not yours, on the basis of my righteousness, not yours, I will cleanse, I will forgive. And this is one of those elements of living by faith, which, by the way, has nothing to do with where you get your money and how much, and whether you know how much is coming or not. Living by faith is a necessity for all of God's people. And I think this is one of the most basic issues. Can I take God at His word, and when I have sinned, to name it in His presence, and by simple faith claim His promise that He is faithful and He is righteous, not me. He is faithful. He is righteous. And on the basis of His own character, and as sure as His own character, He cleanses and He forgives from all unrighteousness, and I can move on and forget what's behind. And I don't need to drag old bones or beat myself over the head with old sins. This is confession. And this is what I did. Now, of course, the voice of God called. Whom shall I send? No. There was another voice before that. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Let me digress for just a moment here to say that it's very possible that some of you have never heard this all-important message of God concerning you. You really do not know forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. You really do not have release from guilt, of sin. And so you struggle on with your guilt. Unforgiven. Now, I don't agree with contemporary thinking that all guilt is wrong, and that the way to get rid of guilt is to go out and shock your conscience into silence by doing all sorts of various and sundry things. Because really, the trouble is that your standards are too self-restrictive, your superego is too active, or something like that. And so you go out and live it up and shock your conscience into silence. This is diabolical. Diabolical. I believe that guilt is from God in its essence. And if you're struggling along tonight, friend, with guilt in your soul, if you've never heard the voice of forgiveness from an all-sufficient God, if you don't know what it's like to be set free from guilt and forgiven from your sin, then this tonight is by far and away your deepest need. Your deepest need. And there is forgiveness tonight. Any sin. Someone asked the question after the message Sunday afternoon, why did Isaiah, speaking for God, speak of sins as scarlet and red like crimson? The best answer that I know of is that these colors, scarlet and crimson, were in that day the only true wash bath dyes that they knew. Everything else would fade that they knew. We have a lot of wash bath colors now, but they didn't. And it seems that Isaiah chose these colors to speak of that which is of the deepest dye and that which couldn't be washed out with any soap known. That's the way their sins were. In God's sight. But there was cleansing even from that. And though they knew no soap, nor had any machine that could remove the dye of scarlet or of crimson, God said, I have some way to do it. And He says the same today. Any sin of deepest dye, any life of deepest sin, there is forgiveness. There is a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Opened at Calvary, from the riven side of our Lord Jesus, when His blood flowed for the cleansing of your sin and mine. And there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Do you believe that tonight? All! Colossians chapter 2, he says to these believers, God has forgiven you all trespasses. That's what you need tonight, friend. Forgiveness and cleansing from guilt and from sin. You will find this forgiveness and cleansing in a moment. If by faith you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. But when He comes in, He brings forgiveness and cleansing from all sin. All. A-L-L. Now, of course, the commission here followed Isaiah's implicit, willing response. God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, seemingly without thinking, without weighing the consequences, and without a lot of hemming and hawing and asking whether his mother would be happy about it or not, he just simply says, Lord, obviously, here I am. Again, you see, quite different from our thinking, isn't it? Well, Lord, there's Jim, and boy, that fellow can lead singing, and he's got a beautiful voice. The Lord can really use him. And there's this girl, and she's been through nurses training, and oh, the Lord could really use her. And this is the way our thinking runs, isn't it? When it comes to that implicit self-sacrifice and putting ourselves literally into the hands of God, would you believe it, friend, that we have had individuals in the past years on the very board of trustees at our school at Emmaus who thought it was a great school? But on one occasion when the son got to the point that he was ready to go into college, he chose rather to come and give a year of his life to study the scriptures. And the father who had aspirations for his son in the business world was so upset that he ended up resigning from the board. Oh, a year of Bible study was all right for this fellow and this virtually every other kid. But when it meant that his own son was going to postpone his career for 1 year to concentrate on the study of the scriptures, the father became panicky. And would you believe that at any year you can name at Emmaus, we have at least a dozen or more Christian young people studying the Word of God from homes many times where the parents are active, if not pillars in the assembly, whose parents would finance them to the highest priced school in the nation, but they say, if you want to go there, you'll do it on your own. And they're working their way through, penny by penny. When their parents had paid to have them at the highest priced school that the Ivy League can boast. But if you're going to go there, you'll do it on your own. That's one of the reasons why we have it set up so our students can work. Now, if unbelieving parents wouldn't spend a copper cent for a year of Bible study for their young person, that's perfectly understandable. But you see, when it comes to this matter of our self-devotion to God, it's very easy to look to the other. And this is one sure evidence that we're not really aware of the presence of God. Because here is a man who in the presence of God didn't stop to think of whether his brother or his neighbor or somebody else should be the man. He simply said, Lord, here I am. Send me. And of course the Lord said, go. The Lord's not choosy. He's chosen to use flesh and blood, and that's about all He has to work with. As far as flesh and blood's concerned, none of it's worth anything in and of itself. The power's going to have to be of Him anyway. And to stand around and say, who, me? Oh, not me, why?
Oh, you watch sometime when the superintendent approaches somebody who wants a Sunday school teacher.
Oh, hi, there's Miss Sun, and there's Ho-Ho, and there's this person, and this, what?
Boy, they just succeed in backing right into the wall,
disappearing the woodwork.
Well, let me tell you this. There's no flesh and blood that has any merit in God's sight. And it's not a matter of God being picky and choosy. He'll put his hand on every one of us and use every one of us. The harvest is always plenteous. The laborers are always few. And it's certainly true in our day. And I think of men like our dear brother Landis, having to lay down his burden as far as an active ministry is concerned, to think how many young punks like I will take to fill the shoes of that one man. And how God's eyes are searching to and fro in the earth, looking for individuals whom we can put his hand on and move into the gap that's left in the ranks. And I wonder how decimated the ranks of service must be in the eyes of God. Because there aren't enough of us spending time in the presence of God. We come to the point that we'll say simply with Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, and me." Now the answer of God was not a happy one. Strange message Isaiah had. Because God told him at the very beginning, right here in verses 10, 11, 12, that what he was going to preach was not going to be heard. What he was going to try to get across to the people, they would not perceive. Isaiah, I'm sending you down a blind alley. But I want you to go anyway. Now, God doesn't ask everybody to do this, but he did Isaiah. I sometimes look at myself and I wonder, if I didn't see any response, if I didn't see the lives of young people changing as we have contact with them, well, I don't know if I could take it. How good God is to encourage us by visible response. But he says, Isaiah, not for you. Speak, speak, they won't hear. They see and see, but they will not perceive. And Isaiah wrings his hands and says, Lord, how long? Is this going to go on? Natural question. Or said it'll go right on till they fall right over that precipice of my judgment. This is your ministry. But notice how he ended this tragic message. Verse 13. He said, there will be a tenth remain. Be burned in the Tebrith or an oak whose stump remains standing. And let me remind you that in these verses we find the foundation for that chain of messianic prophecy. Notice, he pictures the nation as an oak. Cut off! Burned! But the stump is still there. And if you go over to chapter 11, you find that which no doubt must have lifted the soul of the prophet. Chapter 11, verse 1. God says, Isaiah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Oh, the nation will be revived. Oh, no. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You ever wondered, as you read in the book of the Revelation, the seven spirits of God, what on earth are you talking about? Here's the best answer I know. The spirit that would be upon Messiah is described in these seven ways. Beautiful study, we don't have time. The spirit of the Lord. Not the spirit of man, there are all sorts of spirits that put in the world, but it would be the spirit of the Lord, of Jehovah. A spirit of wisdom. A spirit of understanding. A spirit of counsel, a spirit of might, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of the fear of the Lord. This has come to me to be one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus we find anywhere in the whole of the Scriptures. Think through that sometime. The beauty of this branch that would shoot out of the stump. God left the stump. There was a remnant. There always has been. There always will be. But
But out of that remnant came forth the branch. Beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. Think of what that must have meant to Isaiah. Think of the tough message he had. But beyond it all, he saw that branch. The Spirit of the Lord upon him. Wisdom, counsel, might. How that must have lifted his heart. I trust tonight that as we've seen this crisis experience in the life of the prophet, that your heart and mine will be stimulated. That if you've never stood in the presence of God and asked the Lord to search your heart, maybe cleansed as the need may be, if the response of your heart has never been like Isaiah's, well, Lord, in some way you could send me. Let me recommend to you that God is ready to do this for every one of us who name the name of Christ. He's no respecter of persons on either side of the scale. He'll reach into your life tonight just like he reached into Isaiah's life. I doubt that he'll give you as discouraging a ministry as he gave to Isaiah. But whatever he does with you, it'll be well worth it. Eternally. If we're ready to listen. Our Father, as we contemplate this passage of Scripture this evening, we realize how desperately we need a fresh vision of the glory of God. How easy it is for our eyes to be taken up with the disappointments, the uncertainties, the anxieties of the scene in which we live. We pray, our Father, that in some way, each one of us will so respond to that which Thou art ready to do, that Thou shalt be able to draw us out of ourselves beyond the frustrations of this time to see Thy glory for the cleansing that we need continually, if not specifically. And we pray that from each of our hearts there may be the response of willingness and devotion, a personal response. We ask in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.
Love me like this. thee. Fruit of thy work, with these two there to see thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll. Myself, the pride and travail of thy soul. Yes, it must be. Thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed. That love that gives not of the world, but shares all it possesses, with its love co-ed.